He's mentioned by name in the book of Jeremiah, which Pharaoh it was. He certainly did exist. He certainly did try to come up and help Zedekiah. You have even the Encyclopedia Britannica saying that he failed to help his ally King Zedekiah of Judah against the invading armies of Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon. After the fall of Jerusalem, he received many Jewish refugees into Egypt. All of that is historical fact that you can get from outside of the scriptures, as well as quite a bit additional to that concerning Pharaoh Hophra, or Apres, as he's called. So I think that's sort of an interesting side note, if you will, but nonetheless important to this story. So that brings us back to Ezekiel 17. Let's look at what happens at the end of this chapter. I'm going to pick up in verse 19, and this talks about Zedekiah being taken into captivity, in essence. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives and all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. So that's what's going to happen to Zedekiah. And then in verse 22, the parable sort of continues. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and a majestic cedar and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they shall dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Now, this part of the continuation of the parable is not explained to us. So we're left to try to discern on our own what this might mean. But plainly what's being said is God is going to take another twig from this cedar, and the cedar is the people of Israel. He's going to take somebody else from the people of Israel and set it on a high mountain and make it majestic. And so most scholars that look at this would say, well, it's a prediction of the Messiah's kingdom, of Christ, who would come from this same lineage of kings, the seed of David, and he would be taken from the lowly and set up high on a high mountain and become this majestic cedar over everything, so to speak. And that kind of goes along with the way this sort of language is used in Scripture, the Old Testament, New Testament to a degree. Often a mountain will be representative of a kingdom. And the highest and tallest mountain will represent the kingdom of God. So you might remember in the dream of Daniel, with the image of the gold head and the silver arms, and you remember all of that representing the kingdoms of the earth. And the feet were iron and then clay, and iron mixed with clay. And then there was this stone not made with hands that came and struck the feet. Y'all remember that? And it destroyed, basically, and overwhelmed all of those kingdoms. And then what happened at the end of that dream? What did that stone become? Yeah, Albert's saying a big mountain. A big mountain. And we know that represents the kingdom of Christ. He's the stone, right? And that represents the kingdom of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the last days, in verse 2, that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. What's it talking about? Isaiah 2. Kingdom of Christ, right? Well-known prophecy about the kingdom of Christ. Micah makes the same prophecy. So you have all of these prophecies in and around this same time period. In Daniel, same time period. Isaiah, just before. Micah, just before. And they're talking about this big mountain that's going to come. And in every one of these prophecies were certain that that mountain represents the Messiah's kingdom. And so my suggestion would be then that the mountain on which the cedar is planted represents the Messiah's kingdom as well. And the cedar represents the Messiah who grows into this big overwhelming tree from a lowly beginning. Y'all have thoughts or questions on any part of that? It's interesting text, I think. Okay, well, as usual, I seem to be doing better than I think I am, but maybe not. All right. Ezekiel 18, as I said, is a rich doctrinal chapter in the book of Ezekiel. We learn so many things in it that are important when it comes to the nature of God, the nature of man, God's expectation for man. And I want to spend some time here in Ezekiel 18. Starts out, the word of the Lord came to me saying again, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? That's an interesting proverb, isn't it? So can you imagine your parents eating sour grapes and then you're the one who gets the funny taste in your mouth, you know, and you're going like this when they're eating the sour grapes. How can that be? But that's what the children of Israel were saying. Our fathers did the bad stuff. Our fathers ate the sour grapes, and we're the ones who are suffering the punishment. We're the ones who are being held guilty for what our fathers did. Now, what God is going to say through Ezekiel, and he'll talk about it again in chapter 20. He's already talked about it some, but sure, the children of Israel are going to suffer punishment for what has happened in previous generations as a nation, because they've been sinning against God for decades, right? So the punishment that's coming upon them is in part due to things that their forefathers had done. Chapter 18 is not going to deny that. What it does deny is that on an individual basis, God does that. He may do that nationally, where a nation just as a whole has been bad for generations, and then so there finally comes a generation and they have to pay the price for what all the succeeding bad generations have done. That's what's happening in Israel. But as far as one individual person and you passing that down to, you know, your sons and grandchildren and so forth, the sins and the consequent, and no, that doesn't happen. That's what Ezekiel 18 is going to tell us. As I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Here God is talking about how he deals with us individually. Again, he's not talking now in the national framework, the people of Israel as a whole. He's talking about individuals, and that's plain throughout this entire text. He says, the soul that sins will die. If a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he is not eaten on the mountains, and that would be food offered to idols, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury or taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and men, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. So here, all of the good that a good man does is being judged as good, and the man is treated as good and right by a just God. That's the picture that's being painted in those verses. A righteous man is going to live. The unrighteous son, however, say this man, this good man has a son who is a no good nick, a criminal. He's going to get what he deserves, which is not the same thing as his good father deserved. So if he begats a son who is a robber, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, does none of his duties, but has eaten on the mountains, again, that would be to eating food sacrificed to idols. Or if he's defiled his neighbor's wife, if he's oppressed the poor and the needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he's exacted usury or taken increase, Shall he then live? He shall not live. If he's done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So here's somebody he's done wrong, and God's going to punish him. It's his own fault. It's his own doing. And then, just to take it another step, just to make sure we understand this, suppose this unrighteous son who's done all sorts of wickedness, receives his punishment for that wickedness, yet he has a righteous son. So you got a righteous son, a righteous man having an unrighteous son, and then that unrighteous son having a righteous son. Just somebody guess, what about that righteous, the grandson who's righteous? How's God going to treat him? He's going to judge him justly, right? He's good. And so we go through all of that, verses 14 through 18. So we come to verse 19, and you have the people of Israel sort of respond to this. And they say, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? And the answer comes, because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. And then you have, I think, one of the most important verses in the Old Testament as far as understanding the nature of God's justice and an awful lot about the responsibility for sin. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That's so plain as to be really hard to misunderstand that. And yet, all sorts of people do. What doctrine or doctrines does this disprove that are widely held? Anybody? It disproves inherited sin, doesn't it? Can inherited sin possibly be right and that verse be right? There's no way. There's no way. And if we got people all over the denominational world who believe that we inherit the sins of our parents, and particularly the sin of Adam. And that, of course, there's not a verse in the Bible that says any such thing, but this verse says that that cannot be true. Because individuals do not inherit the sins of their parents. The person who sins, it's on him. The person who's just, that's on him. That's the point of this whole context. That's how God deals with individuals. He's fair. He's just in doing that. And he goes on to say, if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he's committed, and keeps all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his transgressions which he's committed shall be remembered against him, because the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. What's God saying there? If a wicked man turns and does the right thing, is God willing to forgive the wickedness? Absolutely. That's, again, the nature of God. Well, what is this? What false doctrine does this sort of sink? Are there people that think, let me just ask this question, is anybody in the world think it's impossible for a wicked man to do good on his own? Yeah. Okay. Because John Calvin taught, you know, a couple of concepts. One would be total depravity. Another would be unconditional election, that once you're, you know, put in a slot, good or bad, that's where you have to stay because God decided. You don't have a choice in the matter. And these verses and this concept absolutely just submarine pretty much all of Calvinism. And I can tell you, having had a public exchange with a Presbyterian, he did not particularly care for these passages. As you can only imagine, for those who don't know, John Calvin founded the Presbyterian Church, but that's what the verses say. That's what the verses say. And there's any attempt to explain them away, you're just kind of whistling in the dark as far as I'm concerned. Let's go on. He says the opposite. You know, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits an iniquity, does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. The way of the Lord is not fair. That's the accusation that Judah is making against God. God says, hear now, house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? They had, as usual, backwards, you know. God is saying, whoever's guilty, that's the person that I'm going to charge with guilt. Whoever's innocent, that's the person I'm going to hold as just and innocent. And if they reverse roles and change, the guilty person wants to do the right thing, I'm going to forgive their wrongdoing. If the innocent person wants to do the wrong thing, I'm going to hold him guilty for what he does. That's completely and perfectly fair and just. And Israel is saying to God, You're flip-flopping on us. You're not. So their idea was, like a lot of religious people today, once you're in a good spot, then it doesn't matter what you do. God's supposed to accept you regardless. Isn't that kind of what they're saying? We were the chosen people of God. We were the covenant people of God. Collectively and individually, what do you mean turning your back on us? They actually thought, genuinely thought, that they were right and God was being unfair. And I think there are a lot of people in the religious world today who come to judgment day are going to stand there before God as if, with their mouths open, as if, I can't believe he's doing this. When what he's going to be doing is completely fair and just. Brent, you have a thought? Is exactly the point. And so, taking this back to just a principle of God, Israel's going to have to suffer some consequences here as a nation. But also as a nation, if they would repent, God would forgive them. It wouldn't mean that, you know, all the every last consequence would be taken away, but as a whole, if they would just turn around and serve God, he would accept them. So you have at the end of this section, starting in verse 29, the house of Israel says the way of the Lord is not fair. He says, O house of Israel, it is not my ways which are fair. Is it not my ways which are fair, your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. Get yourselves a new heart, a new spirit. What's he talking about there? Change of heart is repentance, right? Get your heart a new heart. Get yourself a new heart, a new spirit. Why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn, repent is the meaning, and live. As I said, I think it's a great section of scripture. The doctrines of inherited depravity and unconditional election and once saved, always saved, inherited sin, all of those are shown to be false in this text. So it's a powerful passage. And more than that, just leaving all that off, it helps us truly understand how just God is, how merciful he is. All he's wanting us to do is the right thing, and we have opportunity to do that. We can choose to do that. So that's a just God. Sure. Right. So Mike's making this important distinction that the consequences of a sin can go on for generations. And as I've said, I'm not denying that, especially not on a national level, but even on a family level. You know, the consequences of transgression can go on for a long time. But I think clearly what we're talking about in Ezekiel 18 is primarily how God judges a person. And God judges a person based on what they have or have not done, not on what somebody before or after does or doesn't do. And that's, I think, the primary point that we see in Ezekiel 18. I want to look for a few minutes at Ezekiel 19. This is a section where Ezekiel is told to take up a lamentation, which is a mourning, a crying, if you will, for the princes of Judah. And it starts out like this. What is your mother? A lioness. So you picture this lioness, and she lays down among the lions, among the young lions, and she nourishes her cubs. So she has a bunch of cubs. You can just picture a lion on the Serengeti or whatever, you know, and a lioness, and she's got all these cubs. And she brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. That's a very descriptive way of the way, actually, that lions are captured by people without guns. I think even still today, you know, you have this pit, you lure the lion toward the pit, and then you can wrap it up and carry it where you want to take it. So that's what happened to, first of all, which of the kings, you remember, got taken to the land of Egypt? Jehoahaz, right? That's literally what happened. This young lion, this ruler of Judah, taken to the land of Egypt. So when she saw that, she waited. When she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. And he roved among the lions and became a young lion and learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolate by the noise of his roaring. So you have this powerful lion now, and again, aggressive and taking over things. The nation set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him, and he was trapped in their pit. And they put him in a cage with chains, and they brought him to the king of Babylon and brought him in nets, and his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. So this second lion that raised up to rule in Judah was Jehoiachin, and he wasn't taken to Egypt, he was taken to Babylon. Again, symbolic language, but very transparent as to the meaning of all of that. So Jehoiachin's taken captive to Babylon, as we've already discussed. And then you have, going back to the idea of the vine, as God, again, describing what's happened to Israel, what's happened to her rulers. He says, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful, full of branches, because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. What's a scepter? That's the stick the ruler holds, right? You see a lot of portraits of kings with this, represents the rod of ruling. And in fact, it's referred to as a rod numerous times in Scripture. So she had strong branches. So you picture this vine, and she's got strong limbs, and you could take one of those and make a scepter out of it. And she towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amidst the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered, and the fire consumed them. Now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. So there are no branches of the nation of Israel that are strong enough to rule any longer. And this is, I mean, when you think about what we studied last quarter in Jeremiah, and you look at those last kings, Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, and especially the weakness and vacillation of Zedekiah. He just, it's just a pitiful sort of ruler, just so very weak. And that was the best that Judah had to offer in his time. And there was really nothing after that. So she has no strong branch or scepter for ruling is the final statement. What are your thoughts about these three chapters then that we've talked about tonight? Does anybody see a pervading thread that runs through all of this? Or a comment that you'd like to make about all of this? What's being said here? I see the justice of God in all three of these chapters. I see justice, period, in all of these chapters. When we talk about that riddler, that parable of chapter 17, you had this vine, and it had been put in a nice place, you know, by the one eagle, and then it decides it's going to stretch itself out to this foreign eagle for sustenance and everything. That just represents betrayal and wickedness, and that needs to be punished. And God says the just thing to do would be to punish that, and so he allows Israel to be punished further because of betrayal of a covenant that she made with a foreign king, Zedekiah made with a foreign king. So you see that. You see his justice in dealing with individuals in chapter 18. You see his justice in what he's done to the rulers of Israel in chapter 19. All right. Anything else? Y'all are really talkative tonight. Cameron? Faithful unto death. So when I was a kid, y'all remember the old Batman TV show, right? This is a silly illustration of that, but it's come to my mind many times over the years. So Batman's the hero. He's doing all this good. At one point in one of the shows, you know, everybody thinks he's done a bunch of bad stuff. One of the criminals is framing him for doing a bunch of bad stuff. So now he's an outlaw and a criminal. And it doesn't matter all of the good stuff that he did before. You know, he's going to be arrested and tried. And in fact, he is arrested in this particular episode. And as a however old I was, 7-year-old kid, I couldn't believe it. You know, I'm sitting there saying, wait a minute, what about all of the good stuff he did before? I was like the children of Israel. I still remember that to this day. I was just like the children of Israel. Wait a minute, what about all the good stuff he did before? Doesn't that count for something? No, it doesn't count. If you're going to turn and do evil, it doesn't count. Okay, and that's really the message of Ezekiel in those chapters. We'll pick up there Sunday morning. Thanks.